right. Thank you, Brother Cruz. That's a great message and song. Aren't you glad you're forgiven today? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're forgiven, just like Brother Cruz was singing about. And the one preacher said one time, he says, the Lord's buried our sins in the depths of the sea, and he's posted no fishing signs. So thankful for that this morning. 1 Samuel chapter number 6 is where we're going to be. We'll be talking about the story there in 1 Samuel 5 and 6. And I believe if my memory's correct, this is like the fourth message we've done in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel here in recent weeks, last month or so, and we're going to do another one this morning. We'll look at a text verse in chapter 6 and verse number 20 together. We'll look at that, but you remember we talked about Hannah and lessons from Hannah. This is several weeks ago, and then we looked at Hannah's prayer, lessons from Hannah's prayer, and then Wednesday night we looked at how to recognize a religious racket. You have Eli, and you had his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they weren't doing things according to what God had given them in the scripture. They were doing things according to what would be best for them, and they were kind of capitalizing on, I guess you could say, that system that was in place, and they were trying to not do it according to God's word, but they were doing it according to their own will. And you see that this is a very tough time during the history of the nation of Israel. The book of Judges, and you get right there into 1 and 2 Samuel, you see that Israel didn't have a king, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and the nation was in bad shape. Kind of reminds us of our nation today, does it not? And here's a sad thing. When the nation was in a bad place spiritually, and they weren't what they should have been, they declined. The place that should have helped prop them back up, or the place that should have straightened them out and corrected them, the house of the Lord, which is the temple back in Old Testament times, then you find corruption there also. Isn't that sad? And that kind of reminds us of today. We should have preachers standing up and preaching this book, and not about themselves and not about their ideas and their own doctrines and commandments and dogma, but instead we have men pushing their own agenda today, and that's why our nation's in the bad shape it's in today. So that's what we find here in 1 Samuel, and let's look at it here. I'm going to give you a little bit of background by the time we get here to verse number 20. In fact, I'll go ahead and I'll read verses 19, 20, and 21, the last three verses of 1 Samuel chapter 6. You know what happened. You know that Israel's in bad shape, and Eli, his sons are doing wrong, and he corrects them, but he tries to correct them, rather. They won't listen to him, and you know what happens in chapters 3 and 4. I think you'd know it from being in church before, but I'll just summarize it real quickly. What happened basically was the enemies of the nation of Israel, the Philistines. You know about them. You hear them. I mean, it's almost like you hear about, this is a bad example again, but you hear about rivalries in sports, you know, whether it's college football or whether it's Major League Baseball, and you got two teams that are rivals, you know. Well, as you read through the Old Testament, you see two nations that are big-time rivals, and that's the Israelites and the Philistines. And that's where you read about only a boy named David and the champion of the Philistines, Goliath, and all that kind of stuff. It all goes together. And the Philistines, they come against Israel during this deep, dark time that they're in, and they conquer Israel. They conquer them, and one of the things they do is they take the Ark of the Covenant, and you see that there in the chapters leading up to where we're at right now, and they steal it from the people of Israel. I guess they thought that since they were more powerful than the people of Israel and had won in battle, that they would take Israel's God and put that God to work for themselves. They had a humanistic approach in view of even the things of the Lord, but they soon found out that it wasn't just any little g God that the nation of Israel served. It was the Lord God, the Most High, the Almighty, and all the other adjectives and descriptive words that we can find for him in Scripture. And the Philistines got a good lesson. They got a good theological lesson here, and that's what I want to look at in 1 Samuel chapter 6. They stole the Ark of the Covenant. I know most, unfortunately, here's a sad thing right here, okay? I've talked about how bad our nation is and how bad a lot of churches are. Let's talk about the people of God. Unfortunately, more people, more supposed professing Christians know more about the Ark of the Covenant from the Indiana Jones point of view than they do from the Bible point of view. So let's learn a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant this morning. I'll clear my throat and go on here. 1 Samuel chapter 6, look at it, verse number 19. I need to give you a little bit more background before I read that verse. The Ark of the Covenant's been in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. It didn't work out for them like they thought, and they kept moving it from town to town, from place to place. And finally, they decide, and we'll look at it in a little bit, but they decide to give it back to the nation of Israel. They couldn't handle the Ark of the Covenant and the God whose presence was manifested there. So they sent it back to the nation of Israel, and it goes to a place called Beth Shemesh. So let's look at that in verse number 19. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, and these are Israelites, these aren't Philistines, because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000, 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, in verse 20, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the Ark of the Lord. It's back in Israel. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Here's what's interesting. So the Philistines didn't know what to do with it, and even some parts of the nation of Israel, they didn't know what to do with it once they got it. And it's all about who can stand before a holy God. And that's why I want to take a few moments this morning and look at who can stand before a holy God. That's what these men in Beth Shemesh say here in verse number 20. It's a great question. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Now, it's important to understand something. The Ark of the Covenant is a real thing. It really still exists right now, in fact. And I don't think it's up to a man or an archaeologist or a researcher to go find it. I believe God knows exactly where it's at, and he will make it manifest according to his plan and according to his timing. But the Ark of the Covenant is something real. And for us, boy, it really represents a lot as we look at the Scripture. It means basically a good picture for us to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've preached about this before, and I've referred to this story many times as I preached in other places, and I'm glad to get to look at this passage with you this morning. But the Ark of the Covenant was a special place in the nation of Israel. It was in the Holy of Holies in their tabernacle, in their temple, the one that was set up in Shiloh at this time. And that's where it dwelt. And when the high priest would go to make that sacrifice for the nation of Israel, this is the place, the seat there. The Ark of the Covenant was actually where the blood was sprinkled there on the mercy seat. And you understand, that's where God would meet with the nation of Israel, and he would declare them forgiven, like Brother Cruz was singing about. Do you know today that the Lord Jesus Christ is the place where God meets with us, where he declares us saved, where he declares us forgiven, where he declares us righteous and acceptable and meet for him to take and make us part of his creation forever and ever and ever and ever? That's the place where God meets with man, and he reconciles man today. And so Jesus Christ is pictured here by the Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, inside the Ark, there were three items of note, okay? I don't know if this was covered in the movie or not, but it's covered in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 4 is a good place to look sometime. In the Ark of the Covenant, it contained the two tablets of stone, all right? And that was where the big Ten Commandments were written. And by the way, that contained God's summary of God's written law to his chosen people, the nation of Israel, and that represents Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the capital W, Word incarnate, okay? Every jot and every tittle of God's law has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. So there's a good picture of our Savior right there. And secondly, in the Ark of the Covenant, there was a pot of manna. We've talked about manna before, and Jesus, it says in the New Testament, he was the bread that came down from heaven, okay? Remember what manna was in the Old Testament times? I've talked about it so much, but that was that supernatural food that God fed the nation of Israel while they were in the wilderness. It fell literally out of the sky. Man did eat angels' food, the Bible says in Psalm number 78, I believe it is. And so Jesus Christ was the bread sent down from heaven. And by the way, he was broken on the cross of Calvary. And if we partake of him, figuratively there, then we have the forgiveness and salvation that's offered through his finished work. That pot of manna represents the Lord Jesus Christ for us, broken on the cross of Calvary. And also, within the Ark of the Covenant, there was a rod. It was Aaron's rod. It was Aaron's rod that budded. That's also inside the Ark of the Covenant. And that's something to think about right there. I think probably most of us as kids, probably at one time or another, played with a stick, okay? And when we played with the stick, it no longer was attached to the tree or the bush that it came from. It was separated, it was cut off. And once you cut off a, a staff, a stick, from its source of life, there is no life left in it. It's just a dead piece of wood. But you understand that staff that Aaron had, God did something supernatural with it. And even though it was cut off, even though it died, it budded and brought forth new life. See, Aaron's rod is a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another great picture there, the Ark of the Covenant, and how it pictures and typifies our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about, you know. Yeah, you look and you can read through the history of the nation of Israel in Old Testament times, but you see Jesus on every page. You see the Lord Jesus Christ. You see our Savior, our Lord of all, the head of the church. You see him on every page if you just look for him. And that's what I see here as we look at this passage this morning. See, the Ark of the Covenant pointed to Christ's sinless life. It pointed to his finished work on the cross of Calvary. It pointed to his shed blood, his resurrection. It's all pictured and typified by the Ark of the Covenant. Now, do you see, as we're going to look at this passage, now do you understand going into it why God is so particular about the Ark of the Covenant in Old Testament times? I preached a message a few years back on how David displeased the Lord in his dealings with the Ark of the Covenant, and how Uzzah stretched forth his arm of flesh to steady the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a whole lot to say, and I'm not going to repeat all that message, but sometimes it almost looks like God was mean and mistreated Uzzah because he struck him dead right at that moment. But it wasn't because God was wrong, it was because man was wrong, and David was wrong, and one of his mighty men that he put there beside the ark, you're not allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, you can't stretch out a sinful hand of flesh when it comes to what God has done, and God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need our hand. When it comes to his work of salvation, Christ accomplished it all. And there's so much I could say about that, but that Ark of the Covenant pictures Christ Jesus. I'm going to say that over and over again this morning, and we can understand why God was so particular as we read these passages about the treatment and the approach and who can stand before this holy Lord God. We're going to see that as we look at this morning, and I'm going to try and answer that question. Since the ark was a picture of Christ, I'm going to try to answer the question, who is able to stand before this holy God? That's asked in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse number 20. Let me go back to chapter 5 and let's look at the first thing, and this will be brief this morning, best I can. 1 Samuel chapter 5, as we ask the question, who is able to stand before a holy God? Answer number one is this: only those who believe that Christ is Lord of all. Only those that believe that Christ is Lord of all. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." Capital D there, that was their false god. That was the god of the Philistines. Verse 3, "And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again." Think about it. Those priests and ministers, they're false and pagan priests, I understand that. They come into their holy place of worship where they do sacrifice and where they probably do their incantations and they probably do their pagan satanic rituals in their place of worship to this god that isn't really anything but a graven image, but there's some type of spiritual wickedness behind it somewhere. And they come to the temple, and the priests go in there probably to do whatever work they were going to do that day, whatever sacrifice they're going to do that day, and they find their god, this great image, this heavy image, they find it on its face. Why? Because they'd taken the Ark of the Covenant, something that typified and represented the presence of the true God, and they put it in this place, this pagan place, this wrong temple of worship. What happens? A false god has to get on its face right before them. Isn't that interesting? See, who's going to be able to stand before the holy God? Well, not a false god. It can't stand before the holy God. Not a little g god. It can't stand before the capital G, capital O, capital D, Lord God, Jehovah, that we understand that this is referring to here in this passage. See, it's not that the Ark of the Covenant just represented something superstitious. It wasn't a magic box. It wasn't a relic. It wasn't something that you could cast a spell on somebody with. It wasn't a witch's brew or anything else. It wasn't what they talk about in cartoons. No, it was the Lord God's manifestation of his glorious holy presence to his people, the nation of Israel. Now, the Philistines learned a lesson real quick. I'm sure those priests went in there, they saw the Dagon on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. I'm sure they got Dagon propped up as quick as they could. I don't know if they had to hitch a team of oxen up and pull it up or whatever, hook up a four-wheel drive or whatever they did. They got him stood back up, and they didn't want the people to know. They probably said, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody today. Don't tell your wives and your children about what happened today in the temple. Let's keep this hush hush." I'm sure it's just a coincidence. Maybe there's a little earthquake tremor that went to Iran again, and maybe it just shook Dagon down right there in front of the Ark of the Covenant. It's just a coincidence. Let's don't tell anybody about this. Well, that was fine. That worked great, except for, you know, the sun went down and came up the next day. Look at verse number 4. "And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face." Uh-oh, he fell on his face again. Lightning struck twice, but this time is a little bit different. He couldn't handle the fall the second time. "Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him." Now, they found him on his face again, but this time there was something different. It was more severe, I guess you could say it this way. It's just like God was ringing out his voice from heaven and saying, "Your false God can't help you. Your false God is powerless. His eyes are gone. He can't see. His ears are gone. He can't hear. His hands are gone. He can't help you." You know, it's just like mankind today that tries to stand on his own 2 feet before God. Man thinks if he gets educated enough that God's going to accept him, or that he'll work his way around God and he don't need God anymore. You know what? The head was severed. It doesn't matter how great your intellect might be. It doesn't matter how great your education or costly your education might be. Your education isn't going to save you. But not only his head was severed, which represents, of course, his eyes and his ears and his nose and everything else, his mouth, of course, but his hands were severed. Many men think today that if they just do the right works and just engage themselves in the right activities, and if they just accomplish the right deeds, that God's going to accept them one day, that God's going to take and he's going to weigh the bad and the good, and if somehow that good outweighs the bad, God's going to say, "Okay, you're accepted of me. You've earned it. You've worked for it. You've accomplished it. It's all about you, and I accept you." You know, you can't find that anywhere in the Scripture. You know, there's not one man that's ever lived outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, that ever had his good outweigh his bad anyway, because Jesus didn't have any bad. But every other man like me and you that's ever lived has had their bad outweigh their good. There's no way to be accepted. Even on our own terms, God can't accept us. Do you understand that? Talking to a fellow one time, and you talk to somebody, ask them if they know they're going to heaven. You know, are you 100% sure you're going to heaven, or do you have any doubt? And, I'm going to heaven. Well, why are you going to heaven? What do you trust in to take you to go to heaven? Well, I just believe if you do the best you can, that God will let you into heaven. If you ever had somebody say that to you before, raise your hand when you're talking to somebody. Well, I think we've all had that experience. Well, here's a good, hopefully you'll see this as a good way to respond to that common situation. I said, "Well, okay. All right, if God will let you into heaven for doing the best you can, let's think about last week. Did you do your best last week? Did you do the best you could last week?" This one particular gentleman said, "Well, you know, I tried." I said, "Well, could you have done any better?" "Well, you know, I probably could have done better." Well, according to that man's own theological system, according to that man's own belief system, then he just damned himself to go to hell. You understand that? If you just have to do the best you can and God will accept you, then how come we don't do the best we can? See, that's... Bible covers that. It says there's none righteous, no, not one. That's why we don't do good. That's why none seeketh after God. The Scripture is very clear about that. We are such fallible, sinful, wicked people that we need a Savior, and the Savior is not us. The Savior will never stare back at you from when you're looking in the mirror. The only place you'll find the Savior is in this book right here, in these precious words. Well, the Philistines are finding out about him here as you read this story. Their false God couldn't help them. You know, Lord, the Lord God's not going to allow anybody to take his son's place that he's given him. He's not going to let any other name have the preeminence that one name has, that's given among men, whereby we must be saved. I mean, Philippians chapter 2, you know, the Bible says, wherefore God hath exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And by the way, that at that name, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. There's only one name, and it's not Dagon, and it's not works, and it's not religion, and it's not education, and it's not materialism, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is that one name of salvation. I think we understand that, but Christ has been exalted as the Lord, and he alone is able to save. The scripture says that for us in many places. Here's the question for you this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord, the only Lord? See, nobody will be able to stand before God who doesn't believe that. Who can stand before God? Only those that see Jesus Christ as Lord of all. That's answer number one. And I could go ahead and throw in there that those that can't stand before the Lord, those who will not be able to stand before the Lord, are the ones that trust in themselves, trust in their intellect, trust in their education, trust in their works, trust in their giving, trust in their church membership, trust in their baptism, all the different things, trust in their signs and wonders, all those different things, you can lump them up and it's all the wrong answer. The right answer are those that put their trust in the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that rose from the dead, the one that ever liveth to make intercession for us. But let me hurry on to say this. Question is, who is able to stand before the Lord God, a holy God, like the one represented here, whose presence was manifested in the Ark of the Covenant? And the answer is, number two, only those who put Jesus Christ in his proper place. Only those who put Jesus Christ in his proper place. I wish I could read all 12 verses of chapter 5, but I can't. But look at chapter number 6. Chapter number 6. And we're going to read there in just a moment. Verse number 1, the Bible says, and the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. I told you that earlier. 7 months, while it was there, it caused them nothing but trouble. Instead of doing right, the Philistines could have done right and given it back to the nation of Israel, had it put in its proper place, but instead of doing that, they blamed the ark every time trouble came, and they shifted it from city to city. You see it in verse number 7, and when the men of Ashdod saw, I'm talking about chapter 5, number 7, when the men of Ashdod saw it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is upon us, and upon Dagon our God, and they sent it therefore, verse number 8, and it's carried about in verse number 9. They tried to take it from place to place. Sometimes people think if they just pull up things and move somewhere else, they'll find the answer. You know the problem with that is that you're still there when you get there? That's not the solution, and that won't fix anything. You can't run from trouble because you're the trouble. And trouble's going to follow you because trouble's always with you. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. It's not about finding the answer, humanly speaking, but it's about putting the Lord Jesus Christ in his proper place. Finally, and I'm covering a lot of area here, and I apologize for the big summation summarizing so much, but finally the Philistines decided to put the ark back in its proper place. Chapter 6 and verse number 8 refers to that. Let me read it to you real quick. Verse 7, they're given the specifications. Now, they didn't have the Old Testament law. They didn't have the book of Leviticus. They didn't know how to transport the ark. They weren't God's chosen covenant people. So they're just doing the best that they can here. In verse number 8, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold, which he returned him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof and send it away that it may go. So what they did, everywhere the ark of God was in the land of the Philistines, it caused problems, okay? And you can read about it and get all the details in the text. It caused something called emerods, and you can do a study on that if you want to. It caused mice that brought a plague to the people. Lots of people died. The ones that didn't die wished they were dead because they were hurting a lot and suffering a lot, physically speaking. And so they didn't want the ark of God amongst them anymore. They couldn't handle it anymore. The hand of God was sore upon them. And so they said, well, what should we do? And they talked to their priests and those those that are in leadership, and they said, well, let's make a trespass offering to God. So take some of those precious metals, like the gold and silver, and make some of the golden mice, and make some in the likeness of whatever an emerald is, and put it in there, and send it back so that God will accept it and understand that we understand that those things came from Him. And we're trying to offer a trespass offering. And so they did the best that they could there. Once again, these are pagan people that knew not the Lord. And this is what they do. They're trying their best to appease the heavy hand of judgment that's upon them. And so they send it back in verse number 8 and verse number 9. In verse number 10, you see it there. And they send it on the road to Beth-Shemesh. And they said, well, maybe the oxen, if they turn and just go anywhere, if they go in circles, we'll know it was just a coincidence that happened to us. But if those oxen just take off and go down the road back to Israel, and they don't turn to the right nor turn to the left, then we'll know that God was in this whole thing. You know what the oxen did? They went back down the road to Beth-Shemesh, didn't turn to the right or didn't turn to the left. They lowed along the way. I think that's the way you say it. They made noises. They made oxen noises. They neighed if they were horses, and they roared if they were lions. They lowed along the way, and yet they went back to the place Beth-Shemesh, which was in Israel. And you see that here. You see that that's what happened here in the passage in chapter number 6. And you know where the ark belonged? It belonged in that special place, the Holy of Holies. The special place that God designed it to be, that He outlined it to be. It was a place, it was His proper place of blessing. It was a place of atonement. It was a place of divine forgiveness. But you know what? If it wasn't in its proper place, like we find it over here in the land of the Philistines, instead of bringing blessing and atonement, forgiveness, it brought divine judgment. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who would come and provide Himself as a sacrifice, one who would come and take care of the sins of all mankind. Christ has done that. He cried out, "It's finished," on the cross of Calvary. Our sin debt's paid in full on the cross. He rose from the dead. But here's the thing, man don't want to put Christ in His proper place today. Man wants to put Christ in some place as a historical figure. He wants to put Him in a place of where He's a teacher, or He's just amongst the other religions, and put Him in your crowded pagan temple and just reckon Him amongst the other little g gods. But that's the problem if you do that. It's the problem if you do that and you try to stand before God one day with that belief system. You're going to find Him in judgment. You're going to find His hand very heavy, very sore upon you. There is a proper place for Christ to be. You know what that is? No, we don't have a Holy of Holies in our places of worship today. We're not under the Old Testament system of having a temple and having a Levitical priesthood. We're not under that anymore. But you know where Christ is supposed to be today? There's a simple answer to that. He's supposed to be on the throne of your heart. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 17 says it this way, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You're supposed to believe in what Christ accomplished for you, that God was in that, and that's the only way to stand before a holy God today, is to be in Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Scripture is very clear about that. The ark is a type of Christ. It took up residence in a building, in a temple, a literal building, but today we no longer have that picture. We have the substance. We have Christ Himself, not in a building somewhere, but in our very hearts, in people's hearts. That's where God dwells. Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse number 25, says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You understand that God doesn't reckon a building made of blocks and bricks and wood. He doesn't reckon that as a temple today. Today, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16 says it this way, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You know the temples that God is interested in dwelling in today, it's not a building somewhere, not even back over in the Holy Land, but it's the clay temples that our bodies are. He wants to dwell in your temple today. He wants to be the Lord upon your throne today. He wants to be in your heart today. We tell the kids, they talk about asking Jesus into their heart, and sometimes we think, well, that's not accurate, but actually it is accurate. God wants to be upon the throne of your hearts, and He'll dwell in your hearts by faith if you'll just believe in Him. When we believe on Christ, that moment of faith, he does take up residence in the throne room of our hearts. That's what he does. We become the temple of God. But you know what? If you don't accept Christ into your heart, if you refuse Jesus Christ, or you simply know about him in your head and think your education's going to be good enough, you know what? Instead of saving you, it's going to bring eternal judgment upon you. See, Christ didn't want to judge anybody. Christ will save anyone. We know that from the scripture. You can look at a whole long list of all those that Christ saved in the New Testament and the ministry of the apostles and following the church down through the history of the New Testament. Christ has saved just all different kinds of folks. Yet, he only saved those that called upon him in faith. If you won't call upon him in faith, one day you're going to stand before him in judgment. That's the verse I use often, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 8, there's a part there where it talks about how that those that reject God, it says, on them, judgment's going to come on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talks about being punished from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. That verse grabs my attention and arrests my attention every time I look at it. I believe you can really see separation from God in eternity defined in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. Punished, separated from the presence of God and the glory of his power. Separated and not able to call upon him and have him save you. Separated from the glory of his power. It talks about that. The question is this morning, have you put Christ in his proper place? Oh, the Philistines learned a lesson. But there's many of us today that are alive today that need to learn a lesson also about putting Christ in his proper place. Does he dwell in you this morning? I didn't ask if you got baptized. I didn't ask if you prayed some prayer at some time or signed a card at some time. I didn't ask any of those questions. I asked, does Christ actually sit upon the throne of your heart? You know, I think if there's one thought that we can look at in these passages, and I know I skipped over a lot, but one predominant thing that I see over and over again is that God was saying to these people, didn't matter if it's the nation of Israel, didn't matter if it's the Philistines, he's saying to them, don't take my Ark of the Covenant and treat it flippantly. Don't be careless. Don't treat these things lightly. You'd better respect the fact that it's my Ark, and you'd better put it in its proper place. And by the way, if you don't do those things, you're not going to be able to stand before me. The Philistines learned that. The men of Beth Shemesh in Israel learned that also. I think today it's accurate for me to say this, that God is saying to mankind, don't treat my son, Jesus Christ, lightly. Don't treat him carelessly. Don't treat him flippantly. Don't use his name as a curse word. Don't treat that truth and his salvation. Don't take those things for granted. Don't mock those things. Don't blaspheme those things. You'd better respect the fact that he's my beloved son and that he gave his life for your sins. He shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary. He rose again the third day. You better believe on him and trust him completely if you want to stand before me. I believe that's what God is teaching us as we look at this passage this morning. You know what? Just like the Philistines learned about the Ark of God, it's not Christ plus church membership that'll cause you to stand before a holy God. It's not your baptism. It's not your religious rituals. It's not your offerings. It's Christ Jesus alone. If you'll turn to Christ today and trust him and receive him into your heart, you don't ever have to fear standing before God one day. Oh, there's so many verses that speak to that, having to stand before God. You know, God is holy, and who can stand before him? God is powerful, who can stand before him? God is all-knowing, who can stand before him? There's nothing that you can hide from him or keep from him. How are you ever going to stand before him? There's only one way. There's only one name. There's only one salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work is what you need to trust. That's what you need to profess. That's what you need to confess. That's what you need to possess if you're to stand before a holy God one day. I remember reading a story about Isaac Newton, about an experiment that he did. And he's, of course, considered a great scientist, but one of his experiments, Isaac Newton stared at the image of the sun that was reflected in a mirror. Before he knew it, the brightness burned into his retina, and he suffered temporary blindness. Even after he hid for 3 days behind closed shutters, still the bright spot would not fade from his vision. He was quoted as saying, "I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun," he writes, "but if I thought upon him, I presently saw the picture, though I was in the dark." If he had stared a few minutes longer, Newton might have permanently lost all his vision. The chemical receptors that govern eyesight can't withstand the full force of unfiltered sunlight. You know, our flesh, our self, our humanity just can't stand before something as awesome and as bright and as powerful and as holy as the Lord God. It just doesn't work. Just like our flesh doesn't hold up in the fire, how are we supposed to stand before something as awesome and as great as the Lord God? Well, we can't. That's the answer. But the good news is God has made a way for us to stand before Him. And the only way is in Jesus Christ. Are you standing in Christ today? Do you know Him? Has there been a moment in your life where by faith you believed, and because you believe that Christ is dwelling in your heart, Christ in you, the hope of glory, you saw yourself as a sinner and no way to make up for the wrong that you've done, but you could only believe on the one that never did any wrong, and then took all our sins, took all our transgressions, took all our trespasses, and buried them in the depths of the sea. There's only one way of salvation, and His name is Jesus Christ. Could we bow our heads and close our eyes this morning?